This is Soteriology,
Part 3, Particular Redemption. Note, so far we have looked at the total depravity of man, that is, man in his natural state is utterly, totally depraved and beyond redemption and beyond the ability to even be able to help as he is. And certainly worthy of no merit whatsoever. Next, we have looked at unconditional election. That is to say, a choosing. That's what election means, to choose. And it's a choosing by the Creator God from his own heart and from his own will and from deep within him without reason and without anybody having the moral right to even question such a thing. So, as he says, as the thing made is saying to the thing that made it, why hast thou made me thus and so? That's just simply ridiculous. So, there we are. So, this is the third part, limited atonement. And so here it is, particular redemption. Starting with Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Okay, this is the verse right before it, chapter 3, verse 1, Amos. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. Now that's who he's talking about. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? That's verse 3. So, there is a people who are particular to the Lord in such a way that he could say of them that you're the only ones that I've known of all the ones that exist. Some kind of a special relationship with a particular group of people. Then Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So he's speaking of Jeremiah to Jeremiah. Here the Lord is affirming the fact that Jeremiah was known to the Lord, his Creator, in some very special way before he was even born, before he came out of the womb. And the Lord had sanctified him, that is, had set him aside. And the Lord had ordained him a prophet unto the nations. So the Lord is saying that he formed Jeremiah in the belly. And before he did, he had already set him aside. And he had already decided that he was going to be a prophet. Matthew 7:22, we read, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess, verse 23, unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So that's verse 22 and 23, Matthew chapter 7, back to 22. Many will say, Lord, have we not prophesied? We cast out devils. We've done many wonderful works. Let's hear that again. Prophesied, cast out demons, and done many wonderful works. And he says, I never knew you. So here we are again with this concept of knowing that there is a people particular to the Lord whom he is said to know, and obviously some particular way, such that we might even say that they would be a peculiar people, the term which we have seen used previously. Matthew 20, chapter verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So again, we have this group, many, whom he gave his life for, a particular group. Matthew 26, verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the Lord's blood is shed in the New Covenant, and it's shed for many. Same term we just saw a second ago. For the remission of sins. Remitting of sins. Removing the sins. Shed for many. Acts 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the Lord. Glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So again, the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So here we are seeing the same kind of a thing we saw in Jeremiah, that the Lord has, before he created it, he has already decided what it's going to be and who's going to be what. And in this case, these people are ordained to eternal life. That is the concept here in Acts, that there is a group, a particular group, who can be said to be ordained to eternal life, and that they're believing, that they are doing in response to hearing the word, that this is part of this being ordained. We could say foreordained, I think, without getting too far out. But as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, with the idea that it's part of a plan, not just happening randomly. In Acts 18, verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Okay, so that he helped them much, and here's the operative language, which had believed through grace. So a group of persons here are saying, are being said to have become believers. They're believing the word, and they're believing by means of or through the agency of grace. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So here in verse 28, chapter 20, Acts, he speaks of a group of persons whom he refers to as all the flock, his sheep. And this flock he is said to have purchased with his own blood. Once again, seeing this concept of the Lord laying down his life for a particular group of persons, and not just for anybody, and not just for everybody. John chapter 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Again, the concept, believing on the Son, and the fact that believing on the Son indicates that one is redeemed and has been purchased and accordingly has everlasting life. But the natural state, one that doesn't believe that he or she shall not see life, and the wrath of God is abiding on him or her. So they're in a condition of wrath, and not they, us, we are, we all are. Because they are us, we are one and the same. But for the grace of God, never forget that. John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we have this concept, a group that the Father has given to the Son, and that in this group there's no one's going to be cast out, and that it's the Father's will that Jesus should lose not one of these people, a particular group again, but that he should raise them all again at the last day, and that that these people will be believing on him, and those that do believe on him by virtue of this process that's taking place, coming down from heaven from the Father, that in this belief that they will have everlasting life. Not saying that the everlasting life is being caused by the believing, although one could say that, but I think more that as an indication of a person who the Holy Ghost is on them, that they're going to believe, and the fact that they are a believer, not because they're believing, but the fact that they are a believer indicates that they are one of the Lord's sheep, and as such, they have everlasting life, and he will raise them at the last day. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So this almost doesn't require any commentary. It's pretty plain. So our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is likening himself to a shepherd with sheep, and that he's going to die for his sheep. He's going to lay down his life for his sheep. And so you see this concept of laying down his life. It's not being taken from him. He's laying it down. And he's going to give his life for the sheep. Not for the world. Not for everybody. Not for some ping pong plan, you know, missionary work and all this stuff. The Lord's perfectly capable of doing what he wants, where he wants, when he wants. The Holy Spirit bloweth whithersoever it will. And so, you know, that's the concept at play here. So the good shepherd, he's going to give his life. And he's giving it not for everybody in the world. He's giving it for his sheep, it says. That's the particular redemption, the particular group, stated very plainly. That's why I'm emphasizing it. In John chapter 10, verse 14 through 18, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, And I laid down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And just a quick follow-up, verse 19, there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, verse 20, and many of them said, he hath a demon and is mad. Why hear ye him? 21, others said, these are not the words of him that hath a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And it was, verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. So backing up to verse 14, the concept of having sheep, being a shepherd, the sheep, he knows exactly who they are, and they know him. And in addition to these sheep, of which he is making immediate reference, there are other sheep, and that these sheep are not part of the sheep of whom he and to whom he is speaking, as this text is being written, but that these are of another fold, and but that they'll hear his voice also. And everybody together, everybody in the world, all of the believers, are going to be of one fold and with one shepherd. And this is stated to shall be, not maybe, not can be, no ifs about it. It shall be one fold and one shepherd. This is the true ecclesia. Then he tells that the Father loves him, this is Jesus speaking, because he lays down his life. And so we have this concept, you know, no man hath greater love than that he lay down his life for his fellow, or for his Lord for that matter. And Jesus says, I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep, but I can take it back again. I'm going to lay it down, and I can take it back. And he says, no one's going to take it from me. I'm laying it down of myself. And then he says, I have the power. I have power. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it back again. So that's a lot of power. And then he says, this commandment have I received of my Father. So he's saying that the Creator, our Heavenly Father, that he has commanded this to be. That he has commanded that the Son has the power to lay down his life and to take it again, and that no man takes his life from him, but he is in fact laying it down on behalf of his sheep. So John chapter 10 verse 26 through verse 29, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Then continuing verse 30, I and my Father are one. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So the concept here is back to verse 26, that these people, that they the Lord's doing all these miracles and he's witnessing to them. He's fulfilling all the messianic prophecies. And he's clearly the one that's spoken of in the writings. And he's clearly the one that they've all been waiting for. But boy, some of these people really don't like what it is he has to say, especially when it hits their pocketbooks, it would seem, and their power. And so he says, well, you don't believe, you're not believing me. You're lacking faith because you're not of my sheep. So here it is. It's contrasting the concept of I have sheep and they hear me and they turn and run from another. But you're just the opposite of that. You can't believe and don't believe because you're not of the sheep. And he says, I've already told you this, as I said unto you. And then he repeats this concept. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. There it is. That is our life. You all want to know what it's all about. Everyone's like, oh, purpose-driven life and all this stuff. You know, they want some ad slogan or something. Well, here's one for you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be following him. There's your life, what it's supposed to be. And remembering that he was the suffering servant laying down his life for his sheep. It's not fun. It's not a fun thing. It's not all fun and how these people make it out to be in these commercialized religions. And then in verse 29, this concept that it says no man in King James, but the man is italicized because that means it's not in the Greek text. It says that none is able to pluck out of my Father's hand. Them is also italicized. So it says, and no blank, it says man, but that's italicized, meaning there's no such in the original text. And no is able to pluck out of my Father's hand, is what it's saying. None is able to pluck. So his Father's greater than everything, and he's holding him. At the end of the day, it's saying the Heavenly Father's holding him in his hand, as well as Jesus holding him in his hand. He says, no one's going to take him out. It's not going to happen. So a beautiful promise there. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I think I already said this one, but it bears repeating. And so this shepherd, his sheep, and his giving of his life, laying it down, and then we're told later the ability to take it up again, and doing that by the commandment of the Father. Now, something that's pretty much done deal, you could say. Then we come over to John chapter 17, the great prayer of our Lord at his Last Supper, and 17:11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. He's praying to his Heavenly Father. I'm coming home to the Heavenly Father. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So, concept that there's a people being kept by or through means of, by the power of, essentially, the name of our Lord. And that there's a group of persons of whom he could say in this prayer at the Last Supper that they are those whom thou hast given me. And he's praying that they be one as we are, remembering the Father and the Son are one. And Jesus is praying that this particular group, and that's what this is about, remember, particular redemption, these sheep to whom he is looking to lay down his life, and here they are right here, in his last prayer, in his last moments, as he asks his Heavenly Father on behalf of us. At the start of the prayer, in verse 2, it says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And these words are being spoken of with reference to verse 1, chapter 17 of John. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So there's verse 1. That's the start of the prayer at the Last Supper. Prayer is to the Father. He's telling that his hour has come, time to glorify the Son, and that the Son will glorify the Father through this. So that's chapter 1. I'm sorry, verse 1. And then verse 2, the verse at point here, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Okay, the Son we're talking about. The Father, the hour has come, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee. So that's who he's talking about, the Son. As thou hast given him, the Son, power over all flesh, that he, the Son, should give eternal life. So there is the gift of eternal life. He's giving it. He has the power to give it. Men do not. Ritual cannot give it. I know of nothing that can give it, of anything that men can do myself. Jesus gives it. That's what it says here. And he has sheep, and it was before the foundation of the world. He already knew their names and who they were. And he's giving them eternal life, it says here, to as many as thou hast given him. This peculiar people again. This people that have been given by the Father to the Son. We're seeing this concept repeated, and I think very importantly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And that is to say, I like the concept, the down payment of your inheritance. It's a forward payment. The earnest being earnest money laid down to secure your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Redeeming being a concept of purchasing the slaves, us, from the slave market. So until the redemption of the purchased possession, that is to say there's some ultimate purchasing that's going to take place unto the praise of his glory. So, verse 12, we be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So the point of this is showing, as regards particular redemption, is showing that there is a people of whom it was said that they first trusted in Christ. So a concept of trusting in Christ, in whom you also trusted. And it says they trusted him after they had heard the word of truth. So we always say, you know, the salvation cometh by hearing, hearing by the gospel. Blessed the feet of the preacher. That concept. So here they're trusting after they heard the word, the good news, the gospel, the good news of your salvation. Well, there's the good news. I'm always like, well, what's the good news? I'm always wondering myself, what exactly is that? People throw the term all around, but what's it actually mean? So here he's saying that they trusted after they heard the word, which is, the word is being said to be the good news of their salvation. And in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of the promise. So they heard the word, they believed, sealed with the Spirit of promise, and they trusted after this process had taken place. And that the Holy Spirit is the down payment of an inheritance that's until the day that the completion of the purchase. So, very important concepts. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And the context of this is rather interesting. let me pick up the context. Well, let's just start at chapter 2, verse 1, because that really is the context, and I'm going to paraphrase for a second. You hath he quickened, that is to say, he has brought you to life. You were dead in trespass and sin, and that in time past you were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And I'm sure there's a little bit of all of us in there with a vengeance, if I know anything. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, that is, our conduct. That's King James English for conduct. So let me read it in modern English, just that one word. Among whom also we all had our conduct, conversation, in times past, in the lusts, that is, the strong desires, of our flesh. So in our worldly state, our natural man state, what is known as the flesh, it has these earthly desires that are known as lusts, in the sense that they're strong, they're passionate desires, and that in so doing, in having our conduct being guided by these strong desires of our flesh, we're fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and that we're by nature children of wrath, reminding even as others. We're on the boat sinking together. But then in verse 4, this is Ephesians chapter 2, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Now there it is right there. It's a very important verse. That the Heavenly Father, that everyone's like, oh, why did he save this person? You know, oh, they did this prayer, they went to this right church, they did whatever, some weird ritual, whatever, all kinds of things. They lived a perfect life. They stood upside down. They stood on a pedestal for 5 years or whatever. So this is, no, this says our Lord, our Heavenly Father, who is rich in mercy. There's the foundation. There's the basis of it all right there. Our Lord, who is rich in mercy. It's based on his mercy. Never forget that. It's very important because he is a consuming fire. And because he is a consuming fire, he's going to consume you and me if he gets anywhere near us, and not in a good way. He consumes us as an enemy. And so it says he's rich in mercy, and for his great love, wherewith he hath loved us. I'm sorry, wherewith he loved us, I should say. There was no hath in there. Great love, wherewith he loved us. So this is the foundation of our particular redemption. In verse 5, even when we were dead in sins. This same concept we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, you he has quickened, brought to life, who were dead in trespass and sin. And that's verse 1. In verse 5, you who were dead in sins, he is brought to life. He hath quickened us, meaning he brought you to life, together with Christ. Remember, our Lord was 3 days in the earth, in death, and in Hades, and he arose from the dead on the third day, if my memory serves well. And it says that the Lord, the power that brought Jesus back from the dead, is also going to be used on this group of people whom he is bringing to life with Christ. And this incredible little addendum, by grace you are saved, or by grace ye are saved. So by grace, that is, as a gift. That's what grace means. As a gift, you are saved. So this is a study of soteriology. We're looking at the particular redemption as the particular subject in this section. And he's telling that you were dead, you were brought to life, and you were brought to life with Christ. As he rose from the dead, you rose with him, in effect. And that you're saved by grace. That's how you're saved. You're saved by God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. That is the animating force. Raised us together, verse 6, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here's this concept. I like to harp on the into Christ and the in Christ that's all over in the Greek New Testament, of which is very sloppily translated. And this is interesting one here. This is in Christ, that you're in Christ in heavenly places. He has raised us up together. Doesn't say he's gonna, it says past tense. He has done it. It's done. He says when he brought Christ to life from the dead, that he brought the believers to life at the same time. Even when you were dead, he quickened you with Christ. There it is, right there. When he quickened Christ, brought him from the dead, he quickened you. Same time. By grace, you're saved. And he raised you up together. So, as Christ rose up, you rose up with him. You weren't even born yet. And then he made us sit together in the heavenlies. It says heavenly places. Notice the places is italicized in King James, because it's not, that's not what it says. It says in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So this concept of in Christ, into Christ, inside Christ, and I don't know in the Greek exactly, but here it is, in Christ, conceptually. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches. So you're always going, what's the purpose of all this? Why is the Lord doing all this? Well, there it is. In the ages to come, in the future, he, the Father, might show the exceeding riches of his grace. There you are. That's the whole purpose. I mean, not the whole purpose, but the big purpose. Everyone, like, what's the purpose of all this? What's going on? Who, what, where, when, why? Well, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, conceptually here, that the believer, in all the good works that he does, that these were foreordained. That's what before ordained means. That these were foreordinated, foreordinated. I'm sorry, but for that they were foreordained, that we should walk in them. That the Lord has had this plan for this particular people. He's brought them to life. He brought them to life with Christ as he brought them out of the grave. And that he does this because he wants to show in the ages to come the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us by means of, that's what through means, by means of Christ Jesus. That's a main reason of, I'm sorry, a main interpretation of through, by means of, typically what it means in the Greek. But, and for by grace, reminding you again what I already told you up in verse 5, that by grace you're saved. Here we are, verse 8, reminding you again that you're saved by grace, again, through, i.e. by means of, faith. That you're saved by grace, by means of grace, by means of faith. And that this isn't something you're doing. You're not mustering up belief. You're not coming forward at the altar call. You're not getting wise to what's going on and getting yourself saved and looking good to the Lord. We already established that's not even possible to do, the very first section. But what's to say here? It says it is the gift of God. It's a gift. The Lord's giving to whomsoever he will. And verse 9, specifically, it's not a works. It's nothing you can do. You altar calls and going to church and being good and following the Ten Commandments and all that is absolutely pointless. It's specifically telling you it's not a works. It's not a works lest any man should boast. Oh, they do boast, get puffed up in spiritual pride. And that's where now it caps it off with this incredible concept that the works that you're doing, you're the Lord's workmanship, that he's creating a work. We're a work in progress by the Heavenly Father. And that at our very, before our birth, at a very conceptualization before the creation of the world, that we're in Christ. And they were in Christ to do good works. That's our purpose. The good works, the only thing that makes it through the flames. Everything would be consumed in flame, but the good works are gold. They make it through. The only thing that makes it through. One of the few, I should say. And in this case, it says God has before ordained. This is this concept they all hate so much. They hate foreordination. They hate predestination. They switch it all around what it actually means and is saying. And you're looking at it right here. Here's what it says. There's nothing to play games with. It's before ordained. And we already saw this concept with Jeremiah, that he was ordained as a prophet. We've seen this concept repeatedly, actually.